Good morning.
Good morning.
Some of you seem surprised that I own a tie. I do own a tie, the shirt I had to borrow. It's time to dismiss the children ages 3 to 6 to Children's Church. And as they're going out, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Acts chapter 2, 41 to 47. And while this is not our main text for this morning, it's going to be a jumping off point from where we might begin to explore the visible expression of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is Christian service. So Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and adding favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into your word this morning to see what it has to teach us about living the Christian life. And I just pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go through your word, that you would open our hearts to receive it. Holy Spirit, that you would change us and conform us to your image so that we might become imitators of you. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to listen, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think of when you think of Christian service? It's an important question for us to ask. Why? Because the Christian life, in its most fundamental and its most basic sense, is a life of service. For those of us who call themselves Christians, service to other believers and to our neighbors is defined by the greatest of God's command, and that is to love your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So often we associate Christian service within some very specific realms. Well, the first one that we would associate it with is full-time/part-time ministry. Some of people don't like dividing full-time and part-time ministry up like that because we're always in ministry. We should always be in ministry. But one of the foremost examples is the pastor. The most recognized example of full-time ministry is a pastor. The pastor dedicates himself daily to our needs. The needs of both the congregation and the needs of any person, man, woman, or child that might walk through the front door of the church, that he might encounter at the grocery stores or even at Tim Hortons. The church has come to consider the pastor as the front line in Christian service. And after all, we pay him to do this, don't we? Not only do we pay him to serve, we ensure that he serves us the way we want him to serve us, when we want him to serve us, and we feel free to criticize him if he serves us too much or if he serves us not enough. Somebody asked me, Dan, do you ever want to enter into Christian ministry, full-time ministry? And I says, I'd have to think about it. See, right now I have one boss. If you're a pastor, you have 300 bosses. But despite the outside pressures on the pastor, whether they are legitimate or imagined, the pastor does recognize that he's called to serve in this way. And I would guess and I would hope that for most pastors, they do so willingly, and then they're recognizing the demands which are placed on them. Another example of full-time service is a missionary. The missionary is someone who has dedicated themselves to the Lord's command to, as it says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Compared to the pastor, the missionary can be someone who is often looked up in the church with awe and admiration. Oh, he's a missionary. He's a missionary. The body recognizes to some extent the inherent difficulties that the missionary is going to encounter in the mission field. And they represent an almost exotic aspect of Christian service. The missionary serves Christ in the far-flung regions of the world, isn't he? sometimes a great peril to themselves and to their families. They may live in grass huts and eat foods that we would consider strange and maybe sometimes a little bit disgusting. And when a missionary comes home from on furlough, we listen to them as they give us a report back with attention and interest as they describe the situations in ministry that we can only shake our heads at and wonder, how could you possibly live like that, we ask. Sometimes I think we even place missionaries on a bit of a hierarchy. The missionary among the tribes in the Amazon is perceived to be serving in a greater way than perhaps the missionary who serves in a Western culture such as France or England. The greater the deprivation or danger, the greater the calling. Sometimes we think like that. It's wrong, though. It's not the case. Everyone who is without Christ is lost, and everyone who is without Christ is at enmity with God and needs to hear the gospel. And as such, every people group on earth is included within the call of Christ to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Each group to which a missionary is called to serve is by nature hostile to the gospel of Christ. The missionary is, however, by the gifting of the Spirit, uniquely tuned to this call. And while the missionary is specifically recognized to this service, every Christian is called to partake in the ministering of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel. The command of Christ in Matthew 28 is not unique, in particular to the missionary. And the Apostle Peter makes this abundantly clear in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, which read, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Here's our task. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason and for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. In some form or another, we are all called to be missionaries and to have an answer. Another group that falls within the full-time, part-time realm of service is a Sunday school teacher or the Bible study leader. These are the people who come faithfully each week to teach us, to teach our children, to lead us into a closer walk in relationship with God. I think we can all admit that a large part of church ministry is carried out by those who serve in that way. They stand alongside the pastor, understanding that the ministry of the church includes that aspect of the Great Commission which commands us to teach all believers to observe all that Christ has commanded. We go, we proclaim the gospel, and then we teach. That's what we're to do. The first realm, then, of service is full-time, part-time church ministry, and they all have in common one thing, preaching and teaching of God's word. Preaching and teaching God's word. What else is there? Well, the second realm of service can be described in this way. Those things which we do at church, other than full-time and part-time service of preaching and teaching, which may be described as waiting on tables. Not a very romantic term, is it? What do? I wait on tables. But it's a necessary part of church life. And the term waiting on tables is scriptural. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" So then, the second realm of Christian service, the second realm to which we all have to serve, even the pastor, includes service directed towards others in such a way as to free up those who minister the word to do just that, minister the word. Waiting on tables frees up those who minister the word to do just that. This aspect of ministry is just as much legitimate and as necessary a part of Christian service as that as the pastor or teacher. What does it look like? Well, it can look like a great many things. It can and does include looking after widows and orphans. It may also involve mundane tasks like cleaning the church. The list is out back. Shoveling the walk nursery duty, visitations, helping Ken move. Any task done for the glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom falls into the realm of waiting on tables. Whatever you can do as a Christian that allows the preaching of God's word to go forward falls into this category. Is this then all there is to Christian service? Does it stop there? Preaching and teaching supported by table waiting. Let's try to answer that this morning. Unfortunately, I would hazard to guess that for most Christians, Christian service is what we have just described it, but it stops in the church setting. Does Christian service stop in the church setting? Is this the case? Can we or should we see service as being confined to only the things we do at church? If it is, it's going to be a short message. Service is not, as I am sure you've guessed, not limited to the church setting. The answer is a resounding no. We can never, ever, as believers, serve too much. As Christians, we cannot and should not ever, we should not ever stop serving, not only in the church setting, but in all aspects of the Christian life. I read a book a number of years ago called Vocation. And in the book Vocation, he sums up the definition of vocation during the Reformation times in this way. According to this doctrine, all relational spheres, domestic, economic, political, cultural, are religiously and morally meaningful as divinely given avenues through which persons respond obediently to the call of God to serve their neighbor in love. Human beings participate in God's provident care for creation through their activities as parents, artisans, farmers, princes, and preachers. Trust in Christ issues forth in gratitude that motivates Christians to see themselves as participants in God's providence through their callings. For the reformer, then, for the Christian, for you who are sitting here this morning, vocation is not what you do for a living, but rather what we do when we live for Christ. My vocation, or my job, rather, is a machinist. My vocation is Christian. My vocation is Christian. This means, then, that all I do should reflect the call of God in my life, and all you do should reflect the call of God in your life. And that every act of service in which we participate is an act of obedience for the purpose of glorifying God. While these comments reflect the thoughts of men who lived long ago, the reality of what constitutes Christian service hasn't changed. And why hasn't it changed? Because it's scriptural. The Bible doesn't change. The Word of God doesn't change. Its basis is found in God's Word, and the foundation of Christian service is rooted in the believer's divinely appointed duty to glorify God. That's our duty, glorify God. And one of the chief means by which this is accomplished is demonstrated by Christ and can be found in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Mark 10, 35 to 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those who have, for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here in Mark, we find that those whom God recognizes as great in verse 43 are those whose attitude towards God and others mirrors the attitude of Christ, and it forsakes all rights and privileges for the purpose of serving others. If you want to be great, it's your opportunity. Your opportunity to be great is to forsake your rights and privilege and serve others. Set aside privilege and rank and adopt an attitude of slavery to all others around. Leon Morris writes this: "It is in lowly service that Christians find their true fulfillment. They follow a master who took the form of a servant and lived all his earthly days in humble obscurity. The way forward for them is in humility and lowliness. To set one's heart on eminence is to lose the heart of the Christian way. The Christian way, therefore, is not a life of part-time service, but rather a life of continuous service. Not only of continuous service, but as Morris has said, service done in humble obscurity. Service is not service when it's done for the recognition and the praise of men. It's a difficult thing to do because we love recognition. We love the praise of others. Our attitude, however, should rather be that the only praise and recognition which we should seek should come from the Lord, as he says, well done, good and faithful servant. It should be noted, though, that the praise from God comes when? After a life of service. I'm a production manager in a machine shop. I get a lot of resumes. And each one follows pretty much the same format. It goes like this: my name is, put a name in there, I can do this and that, and I'm wonderful beyond comprehension. If you hire me, you will gain the ultimate in confidence, prowess, and ability. I simply am the best at machining. What I am implying is that if you don't hire me, it's going to be your loss. It is my goal to one day be the person in charge of everything. I get resumes like that. I never have seen a resume that reads like this: my name is, I wish to serve you and your company unfailingly and without concern for my own advancement. I desire to do all that I am called to do, even if it is outside the scope of my education and experience. I will do any job, both great and small, and I will put everyone in the company ahead of myself. I've never gotten a resume like that. And to be honest with you, if I was submitting a resume, I would probably do the first one. But here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus presents the request of James and John in such a manner as to describe the attitude of the world. Jesus then presents them as believers with the direct command that this hunger for power is not to be found among them. Verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. Not only should a desire for power and privilege not reside within the heart of a believer, Jesus will go on to demonstrate to his apostles in a very dramatic and humble manner the nature of service which he expects from those who call Jesus their Lord. Flip over, John chapter 13, starting in verse 3 to verse 17. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. And he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And he said to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. After having washed the feet of the apostles, Jesus gives two explanations for his actions. He tells the apostles that they must be washed in order to have a share with him. Hendrickson explains it that the act of washing the feet of the apostles was part and parcel of Christ's necessary humiliation, which would lead to his ultimate humiliation on the cross. John MacArthur illustrates this further when he says, to go from God to washing the feet of sinful disciples, that's a long step. And so the verse is to show us that the God of the universe, majestic, glory-filled, comes to earth. That's humility. Then he kneels down to wash the feet of sinful men, indescribable humility. For a fisherman to wash the feet of another fisherman, that's a small humility. That's humility, but it's small. But that Jesus Christ, in whose heart beat the pulse of eternal deity, to stoop down and wash the feet of lowly man, that's the greatest kind of humiliation. And that's just what Jesus did. When Jesus washed the feet of the apostles, he was demonstrating the spiritual washing away of sin, which would be the result of his death and resurrection, and pointing forward, those who share with me are washed clean. The second reason for his actions comes in verses 12 to 17, and it's the practical outworking of Christ's atoning work of cleansing that those who are his. For what are we cleansed? We're cleansed from sin and cleansed to life, to a life of imitation in the form of service. Again, verses 13 to 17, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I have to be clear, Jesus isn't introducing another sacrament. Washing feet is not something that we specifically need to do, although some very godly men practice it. What Jesus is saying, what the teacher is teaching, is that those who are his, those who share with him, will in turn serve others, and they should never, ever, ever consider themselves too great to serve anyone. We are never above anybody. As a believer, we can never stoop low enough in our service. And when we serve in humility, we are blessed. There can never be an act of service that is too low. This aspect of the Christian life is what those who believe in the prosperity gospel don't get. It's not about having your best life now. It's not about filling your coffers with money and wealth. It's a blessed poverty of service. A blessed poverty of service. That's what we're called to. Galatians chapter 5, 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is it to love your neighbor as yourself? I'm sure you can all use your imagination and come up with some pretty interesting ways in which you could have the person sitting next to you serve you. That's the attraction of the lottery, isn't it? Why do people buy lottery tickets? Because they want to be served. They want it to be waited on, every whim waited on. As a Christian, for us to fulfill the command to love your neighbors as yourself is to serve others in such a way as you would most eagerly desire to be served. Of course, we're not talking about the selfish things, but how would you want to be served? Think about that and serve your neighbor the same way. There's a paradox that arises from this passage in Galatians, and the paradox is this: when we are free, we serve. When we're free, we serve. As William Hendrickson pointed out, Paul warns the Galatians not to turn freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to be serving one another. He is placing service over against selfishness, the positive over against the negative. What enables this ability to serve, to live this outworking of love? It's love itself. The freedom we have, the freedom we have been called to, as Paul tells the Galatians, has been purchased for us by Christ. Let's take a look at another example of servant living, and it's through Philemon. Over to Philemon chapter 1. It's the only chapter. Philemon 1, verses 1 to 7. It says, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apaphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. What kind of servant was Philemon? Well, in verse 1, he's called a fellow worker. He's a fellow worker working together. When we serve, we work together. Not only is he called a fellow worker, but he's called a beloved fellow worker. A beloved fellow worker. That shows a lot about Philemon's attitude. But the attitude that indwelt in him, his motivation, it shows a lot about his motivation and his character and who he was as a Christian. He was a beloved fellow worker. The King James Version pushes this a little farther, calling Philemon dearly beloved fellow worker. He was the type of person who brought out the most cherished feelings of respect and devotion. When you went and you met Philemon, you're probably instantly taken aback at, man, there's a godly man. Look at how he serves. His life was the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. In verses 4 and 5, he was a man from whom Paul thanked God. He was a man for whom Paul thanked God. Why? Because of his love and faith. His love and faith. Love first for Christ, and then his love and faith to his fellow believers. He served them in that way. It's important to realize that the love towards the saints cannot come before love for Christ. Love for your fellow believers cannot come before love for Christ. In verse 7, Philemon so demonstrated his love to the saints that he was a joy to them and to Paul. Philemon so demonstrated his love to the saints that he was a comfort to them. And Philemon so demonstrated his love to the saints that they had been refreshed through him. Philemon was not somebody who it was a chore to be around. You ever find those people that are real drags? And call them high maintenance friends? And call them that. Philemon wasn't that kind of person. Why? Because of the love of Christ which dwelt in him and gave him the ability to love the saints in much the same way as Christ did. Now the letter of Philemon goes on to tell us Paul's interesting request to Philemon. What is it? What was Paul's interesting request? And if you've read the letter, if you're familiar with it, you know that Philemon had a slave, Onesimus, who had run away. And we don't know why Onesimus ran away. We suppose that he had embezzled funds from Philemon, but he did run away, and he finds himself in the company of Paul. And while he's in the company of Paul, he becomes a Christian himself. Onesimus is on his way back to Philemon, and Paul expects Philemon not only to receive Onesimus back, forgiven of his transgression, but Paul fully expects Philemon to continue on living his servant life by accepting Onesimus as he would receive Paul, as a brother in Christ, someone to whom Philemon might bestow joy, comfort, and refreshing. That's service. That's service. Serving those who have sinned against you. Being refreshing to those who have sinned against you. Encouraging those who have sinned against you. That's Christian service. Take the person who has sinned against you and love them like you love the rest of the body of believers. Christian service. It's easy to serve those who we like. It's not so easy to serve those who have sinned against us. Perhaps it gets easier if that person has truly repented, but what if they haven't repented? Another scriptural example, Romans chapter 12. verses 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Service. Christian service. Is there anything too lowly for us to do? No, even serving our enemies. I don't know about you, but I would have difficulty serving an enemy. I should rephrase that. I have had difficulty in serving an enemy. These words that are easy to say, serve your enemy, but the act is impossible except for the work of Christ in our lives. Except for the work of Christ in your lives. You ever watch the news and you see a family, something terrible has happened to them, a great crime has been committed to them? You see two different responses. A response from the unsaved is usually stirring them up. But then you come across a family of true believers. And even before the person is arrested, they're proclaiming that they have forgiven the person for that act. That's service. When we consider Christian spirituality demonstrated through service honestly with the Bible open before us, we will quickly come to recognize that what Christ demands of his children is so much more than a spirituality that populates the talk shows. There is a need today for believers, truly born-again Christians, to move service from the realm of activities solely associated with church activities into the realm of everyday life, which occurs 24 hours a day and 365 days a year. We have to move it out of the church. Let's go back to our quote from the Book of Vocation. It says, according to this doctrine, all relational spheres, domestic, economic, political, cultural, are religiously and morally meaningful as divinely given avenues through which persons respond obediently to the call of God to serve their neighbors in love. Human beings participate in God's provident care for creation through their activities as parents, artisans, farmers, princes, and preachers. Trust in Christ issues forth in gratitude that motivates Christians to see themselves as participants in God's providence through their calling. Service doesn't stop when we walk out the door this morning. From the passages that we've read, and there are many more for you to discover on your own, we can only conclude that Christian service is continuous. Not only does Christian service never end, Christian service is the hallmark of the believer. Romans chapter 12 again, verses 4 to 11. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Last verse that I just read says, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This verse identifies service to the body. The others is service to God. Service to the Lord. This service isn't to be done half-hearted. It's not something to be done grudgingly, but it's something that is done through the empowerment of the Spirit and results in fervent, Spirit-led service. Spirit-led service. Paul, it might be said, even suggests that our service might even become competitive. Outdo one another in showing honor. outdo one another in showing honor. Who can get to Ken's first? Who can get to Ken's first? Philippians 2, verse 3 strengthens this point. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Going back to Romans 12, verse 9 reminds us that this outpouring of love is to be genuine. Let love be genuine, Paul writes. Love is to be without pretense, and it stems from the renewed mind that Paul speaks of in verse 2 of chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Love without pretense. Love without, don't serve because you feel guilty. Pastor James has been doing an excellent job in talking about the law and what it accomplishes for us. What does it accomplish? Nothing. We serve because we love, not because we're trying to merit our own righteousness, not because we're trying to stay saved, not because we're trying to be saved. We serve because we are saved. We serve because we are saved. You know that Darwinism is biblical? Some of you are having heart attacks now. For people in the world, survival of the fittest is biblical. The attitude of the world is selfishness. The selfish motivations of the unbeliever does not, however, lead to evolution. It leads to devolution. Devolution. Romans 1:28-32, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, and they were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. Do you see a dramatic contrast here between who we are called to be as Christian servants and those who are in the world? If you take a look at all those descriptive terms, covetous, malice, gossip, what's it all about? Myself. As a believer, it's about you. There's a dramatic contrast between those who are conformed to the world and those who are brought to Christ through the gift of faith. It's selfishness versus selflessness. Selflessness is difficult. It's very difficult. If you're honest, and I have to be as honest with myself as I'm asking you guys to be with yourself, do you really serve one another zealously? Zealously. When you shovel your neighbor's walk, do you do so out of a sense of guilt, or are you really enthusiastic by getting out the shovel and cleaning away the snow? I know that for me, serving at times can be arduous. It's a task. So many books to read. So many books to read. I like to watch hockey games and TV. But we always have to remind ourselves of Christ, and we need to focus again and again and again on Christ's work, both on the cross and in life. His work both on the cross and in his life. When we come to communion, we remember Christ's death, his atonement for sin. But do we remember his life and how he lived it? We remember his life and how he lived it. Paul tells us in Philippians that we should not only remember it, but that we should imitate it. Philippians 2, verses 3-8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. There's that contrast, isn't there? Philippians 2:3, selfish ambition and conceit versus what? Humility. Verse 4, our own interests versus the interests of others. As believers in Christ, we have to stop striving for eminence. Stop striving for eminence. As believers in Christ, we have to humble ourselves. As Christians, we must exemplify the head of the body, and that is Christ Jesus. We're to exemplify him. We come together as believers every Sunday to hear from God's word and to sing his praises and to encourage one another. I wonder, however, if there can be no greater praise given to God than to humble ourselves and to become imitators of Christ. Humble ourselves and become imitators of Christ. That's praising to God. That's praiseworthy living. Praiseworthy living. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, you have to get something straight in your head. It doesn't matter how much you service, you're not serve others, you're not going to heaven without Christ. Not going to heaven without Christ. Service for the believer is something that springs out of our salvation. If you're an unbeliever, you have to realize that. Doesn't matter. There's no divine cosmic scale of good versus bad. If the good works outweigh the bad deeds, you know, you're going to go to heaven. He's going to let you in through the gates. It's not the way it works. If you're an unbeliever, know that you have to have Christ. Because you can't serve unselfishly without Christ. You're only thinking of yourself. If you're a believer here today, I would encourage you to examine your service. Examine your service. I've said it before, there's no such thing as a divine RRSP, retirement savings plan. As long as you draw breath, we serve. As long as we draw breath, we serve. How about for the kids? It's just as important for you guys to serve as it is for your parents to serve. If you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, serve. It's never too early to start. Never too early to start. So when it's your turn to do the dishes, or it's your brother's turn to do the dishes, volunteer, do his. Serve. Even in simple little things, and you might laugh, you say, well, doing dishes, well, that's not very dramatic. It doesn't have to be dramatic. Service is everything for a believer. It occupies our life and it should flow from us. There's nothing too lowly for us. Nothing at all. In closing, I'd like to read the words of the hymn, O to be like thee. I think that's the one we're singing, right? Yep. But let's read them, because sometimes I know for me, I start singing a hymn, I get distracted, but just listen closely. O to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. O to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. O to be like thee, while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love. Make me a temple meet for thy dwelling, fit me for life in heaven above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just again thank you for this opportunity we've had around your word here this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that the words wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other, but Lord, that they would move into our heart, our being, and cause us to seek to glorify you as we serve one another. And Father, as we serve one another, we serve you. And I just pray, Lord, that our service would be a sweet-smelling savor to you, an acceptable sacrifice. Father in heaven, I just pray that you go with us as we leave from here tonight, or this afternoon. May this be the first day of service, or the first day of a renewed attitude of service in our life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.